In our messages, we started off talking about truth and how important it is and why we cling to certain doctrines that we believe the Bible espouses, even in the fact that not everyone agrees with those. We are strong in that stand. We try not to be offensive in that stand, but we do stand on the truth of what the Bible teaches. The second night, we talked about the choices that we make. Sometimes that we make regarding whether we will hold truth as that important, but it can be choices that we make about how we live our lives. It can be choices we make about how we serve the Lord. Choices that we make in who we will marry and live with, what direction our life takes. The third night, we talked about the importance of having a sense of the future, of seeing Him who is invisible, is the way the author of Hebrews puts it, of looking beyond what is happening in the world toward the future with our eyes on the coming kingdom of God that will be established on this earth, and appreciating that as the controlling factor in what we do with our lives. That's all part of who we are as a people. Those things are truths that this church has stood for though these 100 years. Tonight, I want to focus on what Christ's church should be like. I was reflecting on this topic as I prepared the message. And I got to thinking, and I'll ask you to think along with me, what is the happiest moment in your life? You think on the happiest moment in your life? I know you can't all answer, but I was trying to think of what the happiest moments in my life have been. And it's, of course, hard to pick one. But to be honest with you, there were five, perhaps six, that just stood out in my life. I remember my baptism as being a very happy moment for me because I put it off for so long. I had known that I needed to receive Christ as my Savior and be baptized practically from the earliest that I can remember. But Our aisle in the little church that I grew up in was 6 pews deep. See how many? Back 6. Just back there about where you are, Daddy. And I remember that as being the longest walk I've ever taken in my life as I came forward to indicate my desire to be baptized into Jesus' name. Well, that was the first. Of course, I remember my marriage. That day I was filled with exhilaration. My dad was one of the two ministers who performed my wedding ceremony. The other was my future father-in-law. And my dad and my brother and I were standing in the back room of the Eden Valley Church of God waiting for the ceremony to begin. And that had one door that opened out into the sanctuary and one door that opened to the outside. I remember my brother going over and standing against the outside door like that, telling me I wasn't going to get away. Well, he didn't know I wasn't interested in getting away at all. I wanted to be married. My third had to do with the birth of my 3 children, especially perhaps my first, Seth, because I knew. This is an embarrassing comment. It's a sexist comment. But I knew I was going to have a little girl. Not there'd be anything wrong with a little girl. Please don't misunderstand me. But I knew I was going to have a little girl because I so much wanted to have a little boy. That's the way I figured God treated people, see. Well, then I had a little boy. Second time, I really wanted a little girl. Got another little boy. And the third time, we got another little boy and said, whoa, that's it. The fourth day, or fourth moment that I remember with such happiness was the first visit to Disney World. Isn't that funny? I was hyperventilating that morning. I was. We got up that morning, and we had the two oldest ones with us, 7 and 4 years old, Seth and Kirk. And it was their dad that was... I could hardly catch my breath because we were walking into Disney World. The fifth was many years later, the day that my wife and I stepped off the airplane and walked into the airport and out of the airport in London, England. It had been a dream of mine forever to visit England, and it became reality that time. And the sixth was one time we were living in Oregon, Illinois. Dad and Mom were up in Minnesota. Dad had gone back to pastor the church in Litchfield there. And it's coming on Christmas time, and Christmas has always been a special family time for us. And none of us were going to be able to go back and be with Dad and Mom. They were going to be alone for the very first time. Scott was busy with his family out in Omaha, and my sister was tied up there in Freeport with her husband's family, and we just couldn't get away, and man, I started feeling so rotten about that. We decided on the spur of the moment we were going to go up there. I got the family up at 3 in the morning, or 2 in the morning, left at 3, and we drove all night and into the next day, pulled into Litchfield, Minnesota about noon, and drove up to the front of the house. We never went to the front door, always went to the back door. We drove up to the front of the house, walked up to the front door, pounded on the door. My mother, bless her heart, stumbled to the door, hair in curlers, robe still on, I think. And she nearly had a heart attack. I felt terrible when she saw us standing there. My dad wasn't even there. He was out getting some groceries. They were going to just kind of have a quiet Christmas Eve. And we went, drove to the grocery store, knew which one it was, and we met him there in the parking lot, and he too almost seemed to have a heart attack. What an exciting, blessed time that was. Well, you know, I thought about those things. You say, well, what's that got to do with this? Because I got looking down through those, and I realized none of those had anything to do with the church. Well, not directly, at least. And I wonder if you'd been thinking through your happiest moment, if any of those had to do with your church experience. So as I began to reflect on that, I began to think to myself, you know what I remember about church experience? Well, there were blessed times, but I remember board meetings. And that just kind of soured my recollections. None of you, I suppose, ever had board meetings like that. And I remember the time my office was right off the pulpit area. And after Sunday school, being up in my office, I had one dear lady, and she was a saint, but she felt that her spiritual gift was to come and explain to me what all I'd done wrong before I went out to preach the gospel. So she'd always be in my office between Sunday school. Well, those are the things I remember. I'd say, is that what church is really about? And I began to think, no, that isn't what church is about. That sometimes is what I remember. But I developed some thoughts about what I believe that Christ wants his church to be. You remember he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Turn your Bibles with me to Acts, the 2nd chapter, as we see the picture of the New Testament church. The church that Christ was developing among his followers. The church as it was intended to be. And let us compare that with what perhaps the church has become. Acts, the 2nd chapter, the sermon on the day of Pentecost. You remember in the 1st chapter, Jesus said, I'm going to be going away, but you're going to be my witnesses. And then he ascended up into heaven where they were watching, and two men in white apparel stood and said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And then they gathered waiting in the upper room for the promise of God. And in Acts, the 2nd chapter, the power of God came upon them to be His witnesses. The power that enabled that New Testament church to turn their world upside down became evident to them. You remember they spoke in other languages the words and praises of God. People said, "What is this we're hearing?" And Peter stood up and said, "Men and brethren, let me tell you what this is all about." Now, starting in verse 36 of chapter 2, as he concludes his message that day, he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now that's a wonderful description. Probably this portion of Scripture I have preached more than almost any other portion of Scripture other than those regarding the coming of Christ. Because this challenges me in what I believe that the church of God, the church that is Christ's church, ought to be. There are at least six things that this text suggests to me that we ought to think about and how our church ranks. I've done this with the church that I am functioning in right now. I've done it in previous churches where I pastored. The first thing that I see that this church was and that I want my church to be is it should be a redeemed church. What do I mean by that? Of course it's be a redeemed church, isn't it? These people, when they made their decision to follow Christ, they had to make dramatic changes in their lives. Now, they believed many of the things that we believe to be true right now, but they had to fit Jesus Christ into their paradigm. Jesus as the Christ. And that shifted their whole picture of what the world was about. Notice in verses 41 and 42, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. You know, when I first thought about this, I thought, I want everybody in the church that I serve and the church in which I participate to be a redeemed person. And on one hand, I want that to be true. But I also don't want it to be true. Let me explain. Every person who calls themselves a Christian, who wants to be a part of the church of the living God, ought to be a redeemed person. Too many times I had to admit, as I looked at churches that I served, I had people who had been members of the church for many years, but they didn't come that often. I had people of churches that I served, elders, by the way, who couldn't pray out loud. They couldn't teach a lesson. And I scratched my head and I said, these people that are part of the Lord's church need to be fully committed to the Lord's call to them. That's the picture that I see here. A man by the name of J. Gresham Machen wrote, "The greatest menace to the Christian church today comes not from the enemies outside, but from the enemies within. See, when the church is filled with members, and by the way, I remember a church that I served, I was warned against some of the members by the previous pastor. He said, "Watch out," he said. "They won't come to church until there's a vote on you. Then they'll be there." Well, that never happened in that particular church. But I began to appreciate what he was talking about. The people who are not fully committed to the call of God in their lives. I want my church to be filled with redeemed people. Really redeemed, bought back people. But I also want a lot of people who are not redeemed coming to that church. I don't want them to be members. I want the members of the body of Christ to be fully committed and fully redeemed. But I want a church that's practically half filled with people who are seekers. They aren't part of the redeemed, but they are seeking to know, seeking to understand, seeking to discover. That's the kind of church that I want. But as far as those who are part of the body of Christ, they need to be redeemed. Secondly, according to verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be blotted out, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I want a church that is a Spirit-filled church. Now, I know how nervous that makes you, and that makes me nervous. But I'm not talking about a church that is filled with some of the craziness that we hear about Spirit-filled. But I do know that at the first chapter of the book of Acts, "You shall be my witnesses," Jesus was talking about them waiting for the coming of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God that would empower them to do what? Primarily to preach the gospel. It gave them courage. It gave them insight. It gave them boldness to preach and teach the things concerning Jesus Christ and the kingdom. That's what I want my church. That's what I think Christ wants his church to be. Because Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to be empowered to be his witness." Third, any church that I'm a part of, I want to be a teaching church. Notice where we were reading. Verse 38, 39, "You shall receive the promise of the Holy Spirit." Then verse 42, "These 3,000 who responded, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." The King James says the apostles' doctrine. That's one of the great tragedies of our day. The church as a whole is not well taught. That's one thing that down through the years, the people of Guthrie Grove have understood the doctrines concerning the Bible. Those things that the Bible espouses, this church has stood for. That's what it ought to be. Now, sometimes there is a head knowledge without a heart knowledge, and that's a tragedy. It's not enough to just know, but it must start there. The church of Jesus Christ ought to be filled with people who seek to know what God sought to communicate to us through the Bible. I think it's important enough here that we do just a little study on this particular issue. Turn with me to three scriptures. The first found in Titus. Titus, the second chapter. Titus 2. Verse 1, Paul, in writing to a young man who was a preacher, said, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." What was the challenge to the young person who would lead God's church? Teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Sound. We used to talk about something being sound or solid. That which is solid truth embodied in the Bible. While we're there in Titus, go back to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Verse 1, we read this the other night, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom. I don't want you to pass over that. Did Paul attach any importance to what he was about to teach? I charge you, he said. Listen, I'm charging you, he said. And what's he using as his authority? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. Now you can buy all kinds of Bible study materials that are helpful. We have quarterlies that we use in our Sunday school. But there is no substitute for preaching and teaching the Word. People sometimes come to church without a Bible, because oftentimes they know they don't need a Bible. One of the things that I've enjoyed this week, and in the churches that I've served, is that when I say, let's turn to, I hear Bible leaves starting to rustle. People are taking their Bibles and they're paging with me. Right now I said there are three scriptures. I heard Bibles. The Word is the foundation of what we believe and what we stand for. I could get up here and every night talk to you about what I think. I think the Atlanta Braves are the best team in baseball. My opinion. But if I stand up here before you and say, according to the Word, that takes on an authority that my proclamation about the Atlanta Braves never will have. Preach the Word. Teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Going to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. In verse 1, Paul writes again to Timothy, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such things or teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now go down to verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Those are challenging words for the church of Jesus Christ. You'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed, if you point these things out. You know, I often wonder where I received my doctrine. The feeling that I have about the importance of the Word of God. I reflect back, of course, to my parents. I was born to a believing family, and I praise God for that. When I was a little boy, my parents picked me up, and we drove 14 miles over to Eden Valley, Minnesota, because we didn't have a church in our town. We were stranded out in the middle when I was an infant. I was born in July, so this would have been the next January. We were stranded in a snowstorm. My dad and mom had gone to church that night, because you went to church at night. If there was preaching, you were there. And trying to get home, the road was blown over. In fact, they said you probably ought not to try. But there was a truck that Dad thought he could follow. But up there in Minnesota, when the winds blow across the prairie, drifts pile up on the highway that make the roads impassable, even with hard surface roads. And we got out in the middle of that highway, and even the truck got stuck. I was just a baby, but they carried me, and we stumbled to the nearest farmhouse where many others had taken a sanctuary. But that was how I was raised. You went to church. Because at church you heard the preaching of the Word. I remember going to camp. I was not national camp, state camp. The boys and girls, of course, were separated. The girls got the cabin of Brother Joe Gasper. The boys got the garage. That's the way it usually works, isn't it? But I remember sitting there and hearing Brother C.F. Pryor, one of the teachers that I remember was a guest there, teaching the word. Preach the word. If you point these things out to people, you'll be a good minister. You notice what is left unsaid but is there implicitly? If you don't point these things out, you won't be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And you are all ministers. Fourth, according to chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Wally and I were talking about that this week. Somebody said to me once years ago, "You folks are the eatin'est people. Because when we get together, we eat, as you can well see. I'm part of that whole system." But we do. We like to be together. We like to sit down and have fellowship, and that's the way it ought to be. It isn't just eating, but I grew up in Minnesota again. I reflect on my own experience. And by the way, on the experiences that I've tried to inculcate in the churches that I've served. In Minnesota, when I grew up, Brother Delbert Jones was the first pastor when we finally built our church in Litchfield. And he had to work full time teaching school. So to help him out, we would have Bible study one Wednesday in our home, or at least in Litchfield. And the second Wednesday, we'd go over to his home, which was in Kimball, about 18, 19 miles away, and have it in his home. Well, I loved it as a kid because I liked Bible study. We'd give kids go out in the kitchen with my mom or with my Aunt Marge or with Bernie, and we'd have a lesson out in the kitchen, sit around colored pictures, listen to the Bible stories. The stories about Noah and the ark, and Daniel and the lion's den. All those stories that are the foundation for what we came to understand regarding God's plan. And I remember then Minnesota, we were famous because we always ended those things with coffee. Of course, I never drank coffee then. But I knew coffee meant that there was at least two or three kinds of sandwiches. Meant that there was Jell-O's of various kinds and chips and pie and cake. As well as coffee for the old folks. And that was the kind of fellowship that I grew up on. We do that from time to time now, don't we? We probably need to do more of that. Why? Because there is a strength and a bonding that develops when we are together. We don't have to eat. That is one way. But we need to be together to develop a bond that provides us with strength to meet the persecution and the temptation that would draw us away from our walk with Christ. That's what they did in the New Testament times. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Fifth, the church needs to be a praying church. Notice in 3:1 of Acts. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3:00 p.m. Every day they went up to the temple to pray. It grew out of practice that they had as good Jews, and when they became good Christians, it continued. They went up to the temple to pray. They didn't just get through the quickie prayer. Maybe some of you were like I was when I was a youngster. I knew I needed to pray before I went to bed. And I figured the model prayer that Jesus taught was a good prayer. I didn't have to think much, and yet I was still being obedient. So I knelt down and I ran through that prayer as the fastest I ever said anything in my life. Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I got through it. I think it was in just a few seconds. And I figured I was doing my duty. But that's not the kind of prayer that we see in the New Testament. We see prayer that is powerful. We see prayer that changes situations. In fact, right there where we are, go to chapter 4, verse 31. They're gathered together. And in verse 31 of chapter 4, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Man, that's the kind of prayer meeting that I'd like to be at sometime. Probably scare me to death to think about the power of God. Now, you think that God has enough power to shake even this wonderful building he's given you? Well, intellectually, we say we do. But we don't expect that to happen. And maybe it doesn't. But it did then. That's the kind of church that when they knelt to pray, they expected the God of heaven to be listening and answering their prayer. Powerful prayer. Prayer that if it didn't shake buildings, would shake them. And they would be bold in their witness concerning Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom. Years ago, we used to have prayer meetings in which if there was a problem in our churches, it was said we're going to pray until we pray through. Do you ever hear that term? It's an old time term. We're going to pray until we pray through. By that they meant there was a fog or a muddle that they couldn't see what God's will was for them in this situation. So they said, we're going to stay here and we're going to kneel and we're going to pray until God opens our minds, helps us to see what he would have us to do. We're going to pray through. A redeemed church, a spirit-filled church, a teaching church, a fellowshipping church, a praying church, and sixth, it needs to be a loving church. It hurts when the church doesn't love one another. Oh, we talk about love. Every church I've been in has talked about love. One church that I was in had a saying that they had written down and placed above the fountain where you'd always see it when you got a drink. And it was something about not casting the first stone. Taken from the time when Jesus said, let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. But that's a strange situation. That church, I found them casting all kinds of stones my way. Maybe I deserve some of them. I'll accept that. But I don't think that's what the Lord wants in his church. He wants us to truly and purely love one another. Now, we can disagree with one another. We can be strong in our disagreements with one another. Another church that I served, I was a young man filled with all kinds of opinions. I went to that church, and we'd go to board meetings, and I'd express my opinions. And some of those men were wise businessmen who knew some of my ideas were really stupid. Now, they didn't say so in so many words, but they disagreed with me and didn't go along with me, and I didn't get my way. Now, there were times I did. And we worked together, and sometimes those were strong words. Sometimes we spoke very boldly to one another. But you know, after every one of those board meetings, every one of them, even those times when there were strong words, we got together and went out for coffee afterwards. Because we weren't going to let those things divide and hurt us. Perhaps that charge is something that could be directed toward our churches. We ought to be more loving. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love one for another. Do you know, John said something? Turn there to 1 John, because I want you to read those words. They struck me and struck my heart. 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know we belong to the truth. And he goes on. I find that convicting for me. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue. Anybody can say, I love you. The tongue of mankind is glib. But the Bible says it is a lying thing, a wickedness in the tongue. But with actions and in truth. In fact, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth, if we love in that way. That's what the church should be. A redeemed church. A spirit-filled church in the right sense. A church that teaches the apostles' doctrine with strength and boldness. A church that fellowships with one another and encourages one another and lifts up one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. A church that is a praying church like Jesus, who had to go out hours before the rest of the apostles could get out of bed to pray for the strength to do the task that was given him of God. We need to be a praying church. And we need to be a loving and a caring church. But there's one more characteristic. As you seek to measure how you're doing as part of Christ's church, are you a redeemed person? Really redeemed now? You've been baptized. That's all right. Yes, great. Wonderful. But are you redeemed? And that means that your life is changed. You're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are you empowered by the Spirit of God to be the person that God wants you to be bold in your witness? Do you teach and or agree and espouse with strength the apostles' doctrine? Do you love the fellowship of your brothers and your sisters? Many of our churches are families, physically and spiritually. It's hard for me to imagine, you know, these folks that we're with right now are folks we're going to be with for eternity. If we can't get along now, eternity stretches out a long time not to get along with one another. We need to be a praying church. Prayer meeting has kind of become passé, not too interesting to most people anymore. We need fervent prayer. We need to be loving and caring people. And then the seventh characteristic that we see here in the Bible is found there in Acts, the second chapter. Again, I'll ask you to turn back there. It's our last scripture this evening. You see, Christ's church ought to be a growing church. In fact, as we read here, they started out with 120. At the end of this day, they had 3,120. Acts, the second chapter. Notice what it says there. The end of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's what the church should be.